Last number of weeks, we have been reflecting on the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor from Revelation 2 and 3. We're going to continue that study this morning. And today, this morning, we come to the letter to the church at Sardis, which you can find in Revelation chapter 3, the verses 1 through 6. You can find this on page 1205. In your pew Bible, Revelation chapter 3, the verses 1 through 6, and these verses also form our text for the sermon. Let us hear the word of God. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Here, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Beloved congregation, do you like to go to zoos? Well, many children especially love to go there. They enjoy seeing live animals in a recreation of their natural habitat. It helps them to connect with nature, and it's fun. It's fun to go to a zoo. But I want you to imagine this morning going to a zoo where all the animals were stuffed. You know, you've seen that before. You walk into Cabela's, for example, and you see on the back wall all of these stuffed animals. It's quite something to see. They look very natural. But imagine a whole zoo made up of stuffed animals. They look like the real thing, but they don't move. They just stand there because they're dead. Well, that was sadly the situation with the church at Sardis. Here was a church that appeared, on the outside at least, to be very much alive, but it was dead. It was stuffed. It was a church full of zombies. And it's to the letter to this church that we turn our attention with the Lord's help this morning. Our theme is Christ's letter to a dead church. We'll consider, first of all, the problem he identifies, secondly, the call he issues, and then thirdly, the encouragement he offers. The words of our text were written to the church at Sardis. What do we know about this place, Sardis? Well, Sardis was a fairly major town located approximately 30 miles southeast of Thyatira, which we looked at last week, and 50 miles east of Ephesus. It was located on the western terminus of the Persian Royal Road, which basically was a trade route linking all of Asia Minor to the ports on the Aegean Sea. The city was divided up into two parts because it was built on a mountain. So you had the upper part of the city and the lower part of the city, which was built at the foothill of this mountain and the sloping plain, and it overlooked this very fertile valley called the Hermus Valley. The upper part of the city, called the Acropolis, was a strong military base, and it was protected on three sides by sheer cliffs, making it virtually impenetrable, unconquerable. During the 6th century BC, the city became the capital city of the ancient kingdom of Lydia, which at that time was ruled over by the very wealthy King Croesus. During the time of the Roman Empire, Sardis was the capital and center of judicial administration of the Roman province of Lydia. It was destroyed by an earthquake in AD 17 and was later rebuilt with the help of the Emperor of Rome. Economically, Sardis was a major manufacturing center, known especially for its production of wool and wool products. But it was also a center of metallurgy, especially gold and silver, which a nearby river carried actually right through the center of the city. In fact, during the reign of King Croesus, so much gold was smelted at Sardis that his name became synonymous with wealth. So to say that somebody was as rich as Croesus was to say that they had so much money that they didn't know what to do with it. And because of the very good quality of the gold that was found in this area, Sardis also became a major center for minting coins. And that made the city very wealthy, and especially its king, King Croesus. Now, like most of the other cities of Asia Minor, this city too boasted many large buildings, public buildings, temples. The city was a center for the worship of the goddess Artemis, known by the Romans as Diana. And Artemis was the daughter of Zeus and the twin sister of Apollo. She was the goddess of the hunt and the moon and fertility. And the temple that was dedicated to her in Sardis was one of the largest Greek temples ever built. It was more than double the size, actually, of the Parthenon in Athens. Now, so much for the town itself. What do we know about the church there? Turns out we know very little about the church at Sardis. An ancient tradition says it was founded by the Apostle John, but there's no way of knowing that for sure. All we know is that it was one of the seven churches of Asia, and therefore one of the churches to which the Lord writes a letter. Now, unlike the letters to the other churches, our Lord doesn't say anything positive about this church. Usually, in each of his letters, the Lord Jesus has something good to say, but not about this church. There's nothing good to say about this church. Now, how painful that must have been for this congregation. Imagine hearing this letter being read to you by the pastor of the church, a letter that comes from Christ himself. And there's not a single word of commendation. That'd be a hard pill to swallow. That'd be very difficult. But this was the case with the church at Sardis. There wasn't a single good thing to say about this church. Why not? Well, because, as Jesus himself tells us, this church was dead. That's what he says in verse 1. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Now, you notice that unlike some of the other churches that we've examined so far, the church at Sardis was not suffering persecution. At least, that's not mentioned in the letter. Nor was it being attacked by false teachers. The problem in this church was very different. The problem in this church was that it was dead. Spiritually dead. And yet on the surface, it appeared to be very much alive. Jesus says, you have a name that you are alive. You have a reputation that you're a living, vibrant church. Now, that probably means that on the outside, this church was doing everything that a healthy church should be doing. It was having worship services, and the worship services were well attended. The church was ministering to the poor in its midst and outside of the walls of the church. This was a church that was active in evangelism. The pastor, whoever he was a faithful servant of the Lord, and he preached biblical sermons. There was no division in the church. There was unity. There was a sense of communion. In every respect, it was a model to follow. They were doing everything that a church, a healthy church, a vibrant church, should be doing. But it was dead. It was spiritually dead. By that, our Lord probably means their heart wasn't in it. They were just going through the motions. Matthew Henry summarizes the condition of this church as follows. He says, this church was not really what it was reputed to be. They had a name to live, but they were dead. There was a form of godliness, but not the power. A name to live, but not a principle of life. If there was not a total privation of life, yet there was a great deadness in their souls and in their services. A great deadness in the spirits of their ministers. And a great deadness in their ministrations, in their praying, in their preaching, in their converse. And a great deadness in the people, in hearing, in prayer, and in conversation. What little life was yet left among them was, in a manner, expiring, ready to die. Now, to be sure, not all the members of this church were dead. As we'll see later on in verse 4, Jesus does say, you have a few names, only a few, mind you, but there were at least a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. In other words, these were people who had kept themselves pure, free from sin. They were walking in the ways of the Lord. So there was this small group within this church, a remnant within this church. But for the most part, this church was dead. One of the most significant geographical features of the city of Sardis, you can still see it today, actually. So I'm told, I've never been there. But the city of Sardis has a massive necropolis or cemetery. In fact, Sardis was known as the city of 1,000 hills because of the many burial places that were located on the side of the hill where Sardis was built. 1,000 hills, 1,000 burial sites. You can still see them today. And so when Jesus says that this church is dead, he may very well have had this in the back of his mind. It's like he's saying, you're just as dead as all of these burial places around you. One commentator puts it like this. He says, Sardis was a very peaceful church. It enjoyed peace, but it was the peace of the cemetery. And beloved, there are still plenty of churches like this today. Most of them can be found in liberal, mainline, Protestant denominations, usually in the downtown cores of major cities, but even outside of that. And they usually have very beautiful buildings with stained glass and beautiful woodwork and stonework, tall stone spires and great big pipe organs. And they do a lot of work in the community, especially when it comes to promoting human rights and caring for the poor and the homeless. and they do some good things, but they're dead. Why? Because the gospel's not there. The gospel disappeared from these churches in some cases 100 years ago or more due to the rise of modern liberalism and higher criticism of the scriptures. So the gospel's not preached, and the people who go to these churches don't know Christ. And what they're doing because it's a good thing to do, not because necessarily they're doing it because out of thankfulness for salvation in Christ. These kinds of churches are basically community organizations with a veneer, a thin veneer of religion. As I said, there's lots of them. But congregation, let's not look at other churches. Let's take a moment and just look at ourselves this morning. And let's ask ourselves the question, how much true religion is here? In your heart, individually, personally. I ask you this morning, are you alive this morning? Or are you dead? And what about our church? If we broaden the viewpoint and we go outside of ourselves and we assess for a moment where we are as congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, how would you evaluate us as congregation? Are we a living church? Or are we a dead church? Or are we perhaps on the way to becoming a dead church? Are there signs of deadness creeping in our midst? It's an important question. It's a question we all need to wrestle with. It's a question that the Lord draws our attention to this morning out of His Word. Are we alive? Or are we dead? What are the signs of a dead or dying church? A number of years ago, an author by the name of Tom Rainer wrote a highly acclaimed book, and it was entitled Autopsy of a Deceased Church. Autopsy of a Deceased Church. And in this book, Rainer identifies several signs of a dead or dying church. I want to share some of them with you. The first sign of a dead or dying church is living in and glorying in the past. Always talking about the glory days of the past. And how much better things were in the past. Looking backward instead of forward. Another mark of a dead or dying church is refusing to adapt to the needs of the present community. Just doing things the way we've always done them because that's the way we've always done them. Regardless whether it meets the needs of people today. Refusing to change, even in minor things. I'm not talking about doctrine. Doctrine doesn't change. Our confessions will not change. But just in terms of how we function as a congregation, a sign of deadness is clinging to certain procedures and way of doing things at all costs, just maintaining the status quo for the sake of maintaining the status quo. Another sign of deadness, moving the focus of the budget inward, spending more money on ourselves and our own comfort than on others. Usually that involves improvements to the building, which I realize need to be done from time to time. But if that's all
we're spending our money on, there's a problem.
Another mark, allowing the Great Commission to become the Great Omission. In other words, neglecting the work of evangelism, neglecting the work of missions, being satisfied with just the number of people that we have without taking an interest in the fact that there are teeming thousands of people outside of these church walls right here in Abbotsford who are spending, who are traveling to an everlasting eternity and will spend an eternity in hell unless we reach out to them. A fifth sign, letting the church become preference-driven out of selfishness and personal agendas. Another sign, failing to have times of regular corporate prayer. Another sign, having no clear purpose or vision. And one more sign, obsessing over the facilities. Now again, it's not my list. This is a list from Tom Rainer. I could add probably a number of things to the list, as I'm sure you can, but just let me ask you this question. Are any of these things true of us? Maybe not completely, but even a little bit. Are we showing signs of becoming a dead church, beloved? I just asked the question. Now, we have a number of things going for us and things that we can be very grateful for. We have a beautiful building. We have our Reformed confessions. We have the pure preaching of the Word of God and the sacraments. We have a functioning consistory and committees and Sunday school and catechism classes and confession classes and Bible studies, and it's all good. And these are the things that a church ought to be doing. But let me ask you, do we do these things out of love for the Lord? Or are we just doing these things because, yeah, well, that's what a church does? And what about us personally? Do we show signs of life? Are we serving the Lord? Are we striving to put sin to death in our lives? Are we daily crucifying the old man and quickening the new man? Are we fleeing from every appearance of evil? Are we fleeing from the world and worldliness? Are we sharing the gospel with others as the Lord gives us opportunity? Are we cultivating a relationship with God by praying daily and meditating upon His Word? Are we striving to live every moment of every day to the glory and the praise of God? Or are we just going through the motions? Are we just paying lip service to God? That's not what the Lord is interested in. What the Lord wants from us is not the performance of some outward religious duties. What He wants is our heart. What He wants is us. What He wants is, it's not just going through the motions. What He wants is us to serve Him with love. That's a summary of the first table of the law. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, and all of your strength. And beloved, if we're not doing that as a church or as individuals, we're just as dead as the church at Sardis. We have the appearance of being alive, but we're dead. We're zombies. We're stuffed animals in a zoo.
And if that is so, then we need to pay close attention to what Jesus says in the rest of this letter. Because he has something very important to say to us. And that brings us to our second point. It's significant that although this church in Sardis was largely dead, that the Lord Jesus Christ, as the King of his church, did not turn his back on her. He did not leave her to rot and to decay. Instead, he comes to this church and he calls out to her. And he does so in the form of four commands. And you can see them here in the letter. The first command is in verse 2. Be watchful, he says. Be watchful. We could say, wake up. And the implication in this command is that, as we said earlier, not all of the believers in Sardis were dead. But some of them were fast asleep. They were simply coasting along spiritually. They were oblivious to the dangerous position that they were in. They weren't awake, they weren't alert, they weren't alive spiritually. And the Lord knows this, and so he commands them, wake up, just like sometimes we have to wake up our kids in the morning. Wake up! It's time to go to work, time to go to school. Wake up! Jesus comes to this church. Tells them to wake up. It's possible that in issuing this command, our Lord was actually thinking about a significant event in Sardis' history. During the 6th century BC, Sardis was conquered by the Persians under Cyrus the Great, who is the same Persian king, by the way, who allowed the Jews to go back to the promised land from Babylon. Anyway, Cyrus the Great declared war on the city of Sardis and its king, King Croesus. And King Croesus lost the battle that was fought on the plain below the city. And so he and his soldiers, what was left of his army, they made their way back up to the upper part, the fortified part of the city. And there they holed up. And the Persian army was surrounding the city, trying to force Croesus out of the city and his soldiers. And it was taking quite some time. They had plenty of food and plenty of water. They didn't really need, they could last for quite a long time. And then one of the Persians, a very interesting story, one of the Persian soldiers was watching the walls of the Acropolis of Sardis, and he noticed there a soldier, a Sardinian soldier, who was falling asleep. And he was, you know how what happens, you know, you can imagine he was standing there and he was like nodding off, right? I'm sure you can all identify that. He was nodding off. And before you know it, his helmet came off and it tumbled down into the ravine below. And the soldier wanted to go and retrieve his helmet. Otherwise, he'd get into trouble. And so he scaled down the wall. There was a certain way of doing that. And he was familiar with this way, and he went to go and retrieve his helmet. And the Persian soldiers saw this and told his commanding officer, he said, hey, I know a way to get into the city. And the commanding officer took a select group of soldiers, and they scaled the wall, and they opened up the gates of the city, and the Persian army came in. It was in the middle of the night. Everybody was sleeping. And the city was overrun. And it's like the Lord is saying to this city, do you remember what happened back in the 6th century? This is part of your own history. You were falling asleep at the switch. And you're still falling asleep spiritually. And I say to you, wake up! Because there's danger lurking. And maybe the Lord is saying something similar to you this morning. Maybe some of you are fast asleep spiritually. Fast asleep. You're coming to church, but that's about it. You're not growing. You're just coasting along, just going with the flow. And to you, the Lord says this morning, wake up! Wake up! For the enemy is at the door. Unless you wake up, you may be destroyed. And that's not all he says to this church. He also says to them, strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. Now, what are these things that remain are about to die? Well, this is probably a reference to the works that they did in his name. And that's clear from what follows. And Jesus has strengthened the things which remain that are ready to die. And then he adds the reason, for I have not found your works perfect before God. And the word perfect here means complete. Not without imperfection, but complete. And so our Lord is saying to this church that their works, that is, the things that they're doing in his name and for his glory, are not complete. There's something lacking in them. Something is missing in them. And what was missing was they were not doing it with all their heart, out of love for God. One commentator writes this. He says, though the quantity of their works was deficient, it is more likely that it was the quality of their works that was most lacking. They had grown content with a mediocre, halfway, comfortable, and convenient Christianity. Wasn't that a marvelous description of the church today? And maybe even of some of us. A mediocre, halfway, comfortable, and convenient Christianity. He goes on to say, their faith wasn't radical. It was almost invisible. The lost among whom they lived, worked, and prayed and saw nothing different or unique about them. The culture did not oppose them. It simply ignored them. As of no real consequence or significance, they were so weak in their confession of Christ that they bothered no one. That's a scary thing. That's a scary state to be in as a church. When you're so weak in your confession of Christ that nobody cares. Nobody bothers you because you're not bothering anybody. You're just blending in with the culture, or you're just so afraid of what people might think when they find out that you're a Christian that you say nothing at all. There was something lacking in their works. And maybe there's something lacking in our works as well, congregation. Just examine your own life. I don't know your heart. You do. And ask yourself, is there something missing in my service, in my devotion, in my worship to God? And if there is, then we need to repent. Jesus also says, remember therefore how you have received and heard. Verse 3. It's not just what they had received. It wasn't just the content of the gospel message that they had heard proclaimed to them by the mouth of the apostles. But Jesus is more concerned about how they received it. How did they receive the word that came to them? They received it as it were, as it was in truth, the word of God. Because it was powerfully applied to their hearts by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is saying, remember that? Remember when you heard the gospel? Remember when my servant came to you and preached the gospel for the first time? How you were struck in your conscience? You were pricked in your conscience and you cried out with the men on the day of Pentecost, what must we do to be saved? Remember that. Remember how you have received and heard. Remember the power with which the gospel came to you. And in remembering that, keep it going. Don't become accustomed to it. Don't become used to it. Don't become immune to it. Let that power of the gospel that you once experienced, let it be your daily experience. Be alive, not dead. And then finally, he says, hold fast and repent. The word hold fast here means to keep. Some translate it as to obey. That's a very good translation, actually. So we're not just to hear, not just to remember what or even how we heard, but we are also to obey what we have heard. And the tense here is in the present. That means it's an ongoing action. So Jesus is saying, keep on holding fast. Keep on obeying the word of God. Don't let up. Don't compromise a little bit here and a little bit there. No, but obey all of my word. Everything that I have commanded you, do it fully and completely. And when you sin and you're not faithful, repent. Repent. As we've seen before, Jesus uses that word in many of these letters. Repent, it means to go in the opposite direction. It means to have a change of mind resulting in a change of life. Stop doing the one thing and start doing the other. And it's not just something we do at the beginning of our walk with the Lord, when we first come to know the Lord, but it's something that we must do day in and day out. Repentance is something that characterizes the experience of the Christian. Every day again, we fall on our knees before the Lord and we confess our sins and our shortcomings before Him, and we ask for His forgiveness and we pray for His Holy Spirit to enable us to put it to death and to walk in a new and holy life. Well, this is what the Lord commands us to do. This is what He commands every dead church and every dead sinner to do. And it comes with great urgency, doesn't it? Notice what He says in verse 3. Therefore, if you will not watch, if you will not do the things that I command you to do, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Jesus here is not speaking about the final judgment. He's speaking about coming in judgment right now. In the present time, the Lord says, if you don't change, I'm going to come in judgment against you, and it's going to come when you least expect it. I'm going to come like a thief. And all of a sudden, you're going to find yourself in a situation and you're going to wonder to yourself, how did I ever get here? That is my hand of judgment against you for living on in your dead spiritual condition. Oh, beloved, ask yourself this morning, are there any signs of deadness in us? We know what we have to do. Jesus tells us, be watchful. Strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die. Remember how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Don't take this lightly. Take this seriously, or the Lord will come in judgment. So there's a word of warning here. Well, thanks be to God, there's also a word of encouragement. It's our third point. I said already that not everybody in Sardis was dead. Some were still alive. Jesus says in verse 4, you have a few names, and even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. And to these people, to this faithful remnant in the congregation of Sardis, the Lord comes with several wonderful promises. He says, they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. To walk with someone is to have a close relationship with that person, to enjoy fellowship and communion with that person. The color white, as we well know, is a color of purity and a color of holiness. So what Jesus is saying to these people in Sardis is they will enjoy perfect communion with Him in perfect holiness, for they are worthy. Why are they worthy? Because they're such wonderful people? No, they're sinners just like everybody else, but they're worthy in Christ. Their worthiness is to be found in Christ. It's because they've repented of their sins and they've looked to Christ as their only hope of salvation. And because of that, Christ has taken their sins upon Himself, and He paid the penalty for those sins in full. And in return, He gives them His perfect righteousness like a spotless white garment. And in that garment, they will walk with Him. They will commune with Him in this life, and even into the life to come. What a precious promise. Oh, this is what we need, beloved. What we need is to be clothed in white, because by nature, what are we? We're clothed in darkness and black because of our sin. And the Lord will not look upon darkness and blackness of sin. We must be clothed in white, and these garments are available to us, to every sinner who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives them this wedding garment that they may stand before God and live. What is more, he adds another promise: I will not blot out his name from the book of life. Now, we hear about the book of life several times in the Bible. What is this? Well, this is not a literal book, of course. It's a metaphor. It's a figure of speech. It's a metaphor for the record of all of God's elect from the beginning of time until the end of time. And the Lord says that to those who overcome, to those who are faithful to me, I will not blot out his name from this book. Now, let's understand this very carefully. The Lord is not teaching us here that it's possible for the elect to lose their salvation, that it's possible for somebody whose name was written in this book to have their name blotted out of this book. No, a believer cannot lose his or her salvation. A child of God that has been truly converted to God will never, ever go lost. So what does Jesus mean here? Well, this is what we call a litotes. You've probably never heard of that before. It's a grammatical expression. A litotes is a roundabout way of saying something where the negative statement is used to express something positive. So, for example, if I say, her cooking isn't terrible exactly, what am I saying? I'm actually saying, well, her cooking is actually not that bad. It's not great, but it's not that bad. That's a litotes. And this is what Jesus is employing here. He's saying, I will not blot out his name from the book of life. What he means by that is, I will keep it there forever. Now, that was always God's plan. He would never blot out anybody's name from the book of life. But here he gives us added assurance to us that those who remain faithful to him, those who are alive in him, they will never, ever go lost. No matter how far we may roam from God, no matter how long we may live in spiritual deadness and lethargy, he will never leave us nor forsake us, but he will abide with us forever and ultimately bring us to himself in glory. And when he does, he says, I will also confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now here Jesus is speaking about the day of judgment. And he's saying that when you stand before the throne of God on the day of judgment, I will be there and I will confess your name. I will say to my Father, I know this one. I know that one because I died for him. He is one of those whom you gave to me from all eternity. And now, Father, I plead with you on the basis of my atoning work, let him into your kingdom. Let her into your kingdom. And let them see the place that I have prepared for them from before the foundation of the world. Oh, is this not wonderful? Are these not precious promises? You see what the Lord is saying to us here. He's saying that I will not abandon my church completely, this church in Sardis. It was dead, but there's a few, oh precious few, who are still alive. And I will be merciful to them, and from them I will cause this church once again to flourish and to grow and to become a living church, a living branch in the vine, which is Christ. So that this church may survive to succeeding generations, and that not even the gates of hell will prevail against it. Now, doesn't this explain why Christ introduces himself at the beginning of the letter as the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars? We come back now to the first part of the letter at the very end. The seven spirits is a reference, as we've seen before, to the Holy Spirit. He's called the seven spirits because seven is the number of fullness. And the Holy Spirit is the full measure of the Spirit of God. The seven stars are the angels or the pastors of the seven churches, and they're said to be in his hand, and that means that they are accountable to him, and he has control over them. And so when our Lord says that he has the seven spirits and the seven stars, he's saying to us, he's assuring us that he is able to send out his Holy Spirit to revive and to quicken this dead church. And he has the seven stars, the pastors in his hands whom he has called to go out and to preach the gospel. And through their words, the dead will be brought to life. Yes, among the people of God, but also among sinners who have never known the Lord. It's through the preaching of the gospel that dead sinners, think of Ezekiel preaching in the valley of dry bones. What does he do? He preaches to these dry bones. Can these bones hear what he's saying? No, they're dead, they're dry. But as soon as Ezekiel begins to preach, what happens? Flesh comes upon these bones and they stand up an exceedingly great army. This is the power of the gospel. And this is what God has called his servants to do, to proclaim his word. That sinners may come to life in Jesus Christ. Oh, how thankful we should be that the seven spirits, the seven stars, are in the hands of God, are in the hands of Christ, the King of the church. And that gives us hope, beloved. Hope for dead sinners. Hope for dead churches. And so let us look to him. Let us cling to him until that day when there is no more deadness, only life, spiritual life, in which we shall live and praise and worship and serve the Lord forever. Amen.